For those of you who may be visiting us this morning, we began a sermon series through John's Gospel last Sunday, and we continue this Sunday. It will take us through to Easter Sunday, in fact. And so we continue to listen to sermons that Jesus preaches or that Jesus enacts, sermons for God's people. And this morning we listen to Jesus' Nicodemus sermon. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 21. This is the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever perishes, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done done through God." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. When we began our sermon series last week Sunday, I noted with you that we didn't begin in chapter 1 with the prologue, and in part that's simply because the prologue itself is a lengthy introduction to John's Gospel, and I said we're going to be visiting the prologue no doubt many times as we go through his Gospel because so many of the themes found in the first 18 verses of chapter 1 are unpacked throughout the Gospel. And that's certainly true this morning. I want to draw our attention to a couple of verses in the prologue, that is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, where we hear these words: "The true light that gives light to every human being was coming into the world. In him," that is the Word, "who is God, namely Jesus Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Quite intentionally, I'm sure, John, as he begins this passage of chapter 3, is drawing us to those images of light and darkness. For when he introduces Nicodemus, the Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, he came to Jesus at night, it reads. One writer says, on the one hand, we can see that this is a kind of understandable precaution, given Nicodemus is a rather public figure in an established religion, a religion that already has some significant suspicions about Jesus. We can see this as a kind of understandable precaution coming at night. And yet, in the perspective of John, this writer says, he is a man, Nicodemus, is a man who is drawn to the light, but not yet able to leave the darkness. This morning, as the word of God is proclaimed, may all of us be drawn to the light and leave the darkness. You know, this is a text, really, about how Jesus does evangelism. Some commentators have seen this as a matched text with chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 another time. This is a text about how Jesus announces his coming into the world. And it's a text about how we can know that Jesus and receive his coming. There's something I think quite remarkable about this passage. And as I was reflecting it on this passage this coming week, it's something that I find particularly helpful in the context that we live in, a religiously pluralistic kind of context, a context in which many people in our culture say there are many paths to God, and we must find the right path that fits us. That's the context in which we live, and for that reason, often as Christians, when we share the Christian faith with other people, and when we share that Christian faith from a point that says the Christian faith is absolutely true and universally true, we have this sense sometimes as Christians of putting our view of God above all the other views of God, our understanding of truth above all other understandings of truth. And because of the culture in which we live, we often find ourselves defending that. Because those who genuinely believe in other spiritual truth, perhaps of those raised in a Muslim culture, those who believe in maybe Eastern truth, Buddhism or Confucianism, or those who simply say God is within, like many in our own culture. I'm a spiritual person, and as I dig deep into my own heart, as I take time to meditate, I find that God is in me. Whatever people's understanding of spiritual truth is, in our culture, when we claim as Christians to present universal truth, we often find ourselves feeling a little bit defensive. I find that Jesus does something very interesting in this passage. Because if ever there were a people in history who believed that they were God's chosen people, who believed that their God was above all gods, who believed that the way of life that God had revealed to them was the true way to live, the way that God intended life to be lived. If ever there were a people in history who believed that, it was the Jews. The Jews identified themselves as the people of God. They identified themselves as God's chosen people. They confessed in Yahweh, who was the God above all gods, the only true God. And here is a man, as someone said, who was from the Jewish serious party. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Indeed, we might think of Nicodemus as someone, because of who he was as a Pharisee, because of his education, because of his place in society, we might think of Nicodemus as a Jew above all Jews. This was the quintessential Jew. This was a Jew who we might say was closer to God than any of the others. And he comes to Jesus, and he sees in Jesus something rather remarkable. He's heard and perhaps seen firsthand the signs that Jesus has done already, and he says, "Surely you are from God, for no one can do what you've been doing." And Jesus says to him, "No one can see the kingdom of God except they be born again." Jesus, and this is what I find quite helpful, Jesus puts Nicodemus on the same level as all people, really. I mean, here was a man who was part of a religion that thought, "We are the people of God. We know God. We know how to live in relationship with God. We know how to serve God." And Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he says to Nicodemus, "The only way that you're going to see the kingdom of God, the only way that any person can know the kingdom of God, is that they experience rebirth, be born again." And that, we hear Jesus saying, that applies to all people. Even to someone like you, Nicodemus, who perhaps in the eyes of your religion, and maybe even as you look at your own life, would think of yourself as very close to God. The analogy that I was thinking of this week as I read this text, it's kind of like maybe one of the famous popes of the Catholic Church. And let's back up a number of years before the church divided into different denominations, but say maybe go to the 6th century when the church was still one visible institution. And one of the great popes of that time was Gregory. Gregory the Great, he was called, known for his prayers that he wrote, known for his liturgy, known for his edicts. Someone who, as pope, was surely close to God. The analogy for me was Gregory meeting this man named Jesus, and Jesus saying to Gregory, the Pope of the Church, "In order to see and to know the kingdom of God, you must be born again." At that moment, even the Pope of the Church is on a level ground with all people. You see, when John shares this story with us, the story of a Jewish leader encountering Jesus, when John shares this story with us, he intends for us to see in Jesus not simply one who is an important Jew and therefore someone that Jewish people should follow. He doesn't intend for us to see Jesus as simply an important religious figure for Christians, and so Christians must follow him. When John introduces Jesus in this way, even the holiest of God's people at that time, Nicodemus, even he, in order to know the kingdom of God, had to be born again. And we sense in Nicodemus's response, and one of the commentators that I read this week, by noticing the language in the Greek, we sense in even Nicodemus's response that Nicodemus obviously has some trouble with this. We can imagine Nicodemus kind of thinking in his own heart, Jesus, I mean, you know who I am. You know how I've lived. You know the way that I keep the law. You know the way that I try to purify my life in so many different rituals. You know the status that I have among God's people. I can appreciate if maybe my life needs a new start or a new adjustment. But born again, how on earth could you ask me, or anyone for that matter, how on earth can a person be born again? Surely they can't enter their mother's womb a second time. We can almost hear Nicodemus in his response saying, how can this be? And with Nicodemus, maybe we pause this morning and we say, Lord, I am far more comfortable with you showing me or affirming in me that my life is good enough, that I'm living the way that you want me to live, that I'm doing the things that you want me to do. I'd be much more comfortable, Lord, if you could give me 10 steps for knowing the truth, if you could make it possible for humanly speaking, me to see the kingdom of God. But Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and I think he speaks to all people, and says, the only way that you can see the kingdom of God is to receive a gift from God that comes from above. Humanly speaking, the way to see the kingdom of God is only possible when God himself, and we must know that that is precisely who Jesus is. John has gone through great pain already in the first two chapters to ensure that we know when he is presenting Jesus, he's presenting God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. That language is so loaded with Old Testament expressions for who God is, the glory of God, the goodness and grace of God, the love of God. When John says that the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, John wants us to know that this Jesus is not just a significant Jew that's important for Jews. He's not just a significant figure that's important for Christians. This is Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, God himself, and only God can give the gift of rebirth that comes to those who trust him deeply. And that gift of rebirth is life. He's speaking to all people. He's speaking to all people. In fact, and now I'm going ahead to a future sermon, I said that chapter 3 and chapter 4 were in some ways like a pair that must be read together. In this passage, Jesus speaks to a gentleman who we would think is deeply close to God, a Jewish ruling council member, Nicodemus, and says to him, "You must be born again." And in the next passage, he speaks to a Samaritan woman. In the eyes of the Jew, these are the low among low. These are the unclean. These are enemies of God. Jesus comes to a Samaritan woman and really says the same thing. You must drink the water that I give you. Jesus in this passage puts all people on a kind of level playing ground. All people must stand before Jesus, the Lord, the King, God himself, and hear these words. In order to see and to know the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That's exactly what Jesus said, or John rather wrote in the prologue, chapter 1. Already there in verses 12 and 13, he said, "To all who received Jesus, to all who believed in his name," and that means not simply assenting to beliefs in our mind, but deeply trusting. "To all who deeply trusted in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." Born of God. This morning, the Lord announces to all of us that in order to see, to know, to experience the kingdom of God, we must be born from above. This is a gift of God that can only be received in faith. It can only be received with a posture of empty hands. It can only be received when we come before Jesus and we say, "Nothing to the cross can I bring except a humble heart, a posture of repentance, of dependence." Only then can one experience the rebirth that comes as a gift of God. And I tell you, this rebirth, if this is a question in your mind, even as I talk about it, this rebirth is something of a mystery. You know, when the wind blows, we can see evidence of that wind blowing. We can see its power. We can see its tremendous power at times. We can see its gentle, cooling, refreshing effects. When the wind blows, we can see it, but we don't know precisely from where it comes. We don't precisely know where it's going. We can't see it in that way. We can see its effects. Those who are born from above, this work of the Holy Spirit to bring about new creation in the life of people who deeply trust in Jesus, in the same way that we know and see the wind but maybe can't identify its source or identify its destination, this work of rebirth is like that. It's like that in the sense that you can see the lives of people changed. You can see people who experience a deep peace in the face of a sudden death. You can see people who share things graciously and freely with people who have need without any expectation that they're going to get paid back for it. You can see people who open their homes graciously to strangers simply to share love with them, to share hospitality with them. You can see the effects of this rebirth. Just because you can't see the Spirit Himself who gives this rebirth, that does not for a moment mean that Spirit is not true or real or there. You don't say that about the wind, Jesus would say to us. How on earth could you say that then about the work of the Holy Spirit who brings new life and rebirth in the lives of people? Indeed, this regeneration is as real as the wind, though we may not see it with our flesh and blood eyes. I dare say you will see it, though, with eyes of faith. You will see it when you come with that posture that I mentioned just a few moments ago of surrender, of submission, of dependence. You will see it, for it is as real as the wind, Jesus says to us. The passage concludes with a declaration of truth. This sermon to Nicodemus is a declaration of unique truth that took place in a historical time and geography. This declaration of truth is very specific and unique, but it's also a truth that is universally applied to all people. That's how this passage concludes. And we must not for a moment try to soften that. For God so loved the world. This is words directed to the entire world, not simply to Christians or to Jews or to all people, that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Indeed, in our day, we want to soften that a little bit. We don't particularly like how unique, how specific this is. We much rather see in Jesus a kind of metaphor, a kind of metaphor that says, you know, when you experience and go through hardship or suffering, then there's always the opportunity for new birth and new beginning and new life. We like Jesus as a metaphor, and when we think of him that way, then we can think of Jesus as a metaphor that can be uncovered in a variety of religions and ways of thinking in our world. We're not so fond in our culture of saying, no, this Jesus, 2,000 years ago, the one who walked our planet, the one who died on a cross and who rose again from that cross, who is now ascended into heaven, this Jesus is the Lord and King. This was the one who was sent, and whoever trusts deeply in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This unique, this specific truth is true for all people. We much rather in our culture like to have things that are true for you, things that are true for you. You can find truth on that path. You can find truth on that path. But what happens when we begin to think that way, when we see Jesus as just a significant Christian figure or a metaphor, when there are many revelations, as one writer has observed, when there are many revelations of God, Krishna revealed to the Puranas of Hinduism, Jesus revealed to Christians, Buddha revealed to certain people. When there are many revelations of God, and when those revelations actually conflict with each other, as they so often do, the Muslim God Allah and the Christian God Yahweh are not the same God. The Christian God Yahweh is a God who has revealed himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Muslim God Allah is one God, a solitary God. And for the Muslim to confess that Jesus is also God is nothing short of heresy, nothing short of anathema. So often these different revelations conflict with each other. And if there are different revelations of truth, then in the end, what we come to discover is that God finally is unknowable. Finally, God is unknowing. And when that happens, and I think even in our culture we have some sense of this, when that happens, then all of a sudden the human family begins to lose its center. The human family has nothing to center itself on anymore. Because after all, God is unknowable. He's revealed himself in so many paths, and each of those paths have contradictory kinds of teachings. God himself is unknowable. And The human family has lost its center. And so we look for stories that somehow will glue us together in some way. In the West, the story of, I suspect, consumerism is the story that we hope will glue us together, will give us some sense of unity and purpose. And it's a story very briefly that goes like this. We're born into the world more or less by chance. Maybe not. Some others say it's purely a random act. We're born into the world, and as we grow up, we are educated, we are programmed, we are educated to be useful in society, to be useful consumers in a society. We are given education that enables us to do things which are effective in sustaining an economy, and hopefully, if you're smart enough, as you contribute to that economy, you can take from that economy. You can take in such a way that your life will be better, that it'll be happy. And after all, happiness is what people want. And if all people could just come to realize through education and through this story of consumption that we all got to give our part and take our part and then live a life that makes us as happy as possible, then we will have a center that all human people can build their lives around, and we'll love each other. Isn't that kind of the Western story? The fact is, every single one of us, even if we're not Christians, we know that story doesn't work. Because if all 7 billion people on our planet lived with that story as their guiding narrative, we would live in a desert wasteland, all the trees would be cut down, there would be no more fresh water, our air environment would be polluted, and most likely we would kill ourselves trying to live that way. That story, it doesn't work. In fact, when you think about that story a little more, the story depends on some people having and other people having nothing. You see, that's what happens. We are people who need a story. And in this text, Jesus puts all people on a level ground, even the most holy of the Jews, Nicodemus, if he's representative of them. And he says, you must be born again. Seeing and knowing and experiencing the kingdom of God is a gift that comes from God alone. And it is life. This is life. This is light. This is joy. This is peace. This is contentment. This is life. No doubt there are many here this morning who have known that life, who have experienced that rebirth, and maybe they can't tell you when it happened in a particular moment in time, but they have come to know that rebirth, perhaps through the upbringing of their parents or through the church community that they're part of. They have come to know and experience this witness of the Spirit of God in their life, which testifies they are a new creation. They are children of God. Many here, no doubt, have experienced and are experiencing that. But maybe there are some here this morning who, as you hear these words, perhaps you find yourself with a tentative acceptance. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, Andrew, there's a sense in which I believe what you're saying. I mean, I've seen what's taking place in this church community. I've seen the love of God's people here. I've experienced hospitality. I've experienced homes that have been opened and fellowship that has been shared. I've seen the love that you have as a people for yourself. I've experienced that, but there's still so much of my culture, my upbringing, my past, that I feel like I cannot leave. I want you to know that when the Spirit of God comes and establishes a new birth in your life, this God who is literally Lord of the universe, no doubt will be able to shepherd you through whatever that past might be, allowing you to leave behind the idols that perhaps are represented in that past and relinquish them and walk away from them, or enable you to see the gift of that past in a new light, a light that shines brightly with the light of Christ. The rebirth that Jesus is speaking about is a rebirth for all people. And this morning, as we stand under the Word of God, we are invited, perhaps for the 100th time, to reach out to God for a fresh encounter with the living Spirit of God, or perhaps for the first time. This morning, God Himself speaks to all of us, and He says, in order to see, to know, to experience the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And I, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, the Lord of all people, I freely offer this gift to you. Will you receive it? In a little bit of time, we're going to be gathering at the Lord's table. When the bread and the cup are passed around this morning, that bread and cup are tangible signs of the life of Christ in our midst, here with us this morning. For many of us, when we take the bread and the cup, we quite literally have communion with Jesus. For some of us this morning, maybe this bread and cup are a foreign meal. I want to invite you, as you hear the invitation of Jesus, to experience the rebirth of the Holy Spirit in your life, opening you up to a new way of being human. I want to invite you to hear in that invitation an invitation to come to the table, to take the bread and the cup this morning. And as you take the bread and the juice in your mouth, take that with a prayer of surrender. I offer myself to you, Lord Jesus, and I long for that new birth to be effected in my life this morning. This day, I receive you, Lord Jesus, just as surely as I receive the cup and the bread. In some traditions, they'd have an altar call right now. We'd play "Just As I Am," and we'd invite people, if they've been touched by the Spirit of God this morning, to come to the front, and as they come to the front, offer themselves to Jesus and invite Him to give them the gift of new life. I tell you, there's a part of me that would love to do that more in our own tradition. It's a bit of a foreign thing for many of us. Maybe for some of us this morning, the altar call could be the cup and the bread as it comes to you. I invite you to allow that to be a moment in time when you respond to this gracious invitation to be reborn this day. If some of you are compelled to come to the front, maybe just before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and be seated here in the pew as a step of faith, as a way for you to say to Jesus Christ, "I believe. I give my life to you." If you are compelled to do that this morning, I welcome that. We welcome that. Indeed, there will be people who will be beside you and who will pray for you. Feel free to come to the front and receive the sacrament of Jesus, the cup and the bread. May this be the day when we together have heard Jesus say, "I give you new life through my Spirit." May this be the day when everyone here in this place knows and experiences that life in powerful, new, recreative, fresh ways. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We stand before you, Lord Jesus, hearing again that you are Lord of all people, you are Lord of all creation. Indeed, you are the living God. There is no other. We stand before you, Lord Jesus, and as we hear your word to us, that the life you offer, the life you have made available and secured for us through your death and through your resurrection, through your conquering evil and sin and ushering in new life, as we hear those words and stand before you, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, each one here may experience afresh, or perhaps for the first time, the life that comes from above. That is, from the Spirit of God, the living God. Pour out your Spirit afresh on us, we pray, so that we may know and see and experience the kingdom of God, so that we may know and see and experience the living heart of God and the desire that he has to make all things new. Here we are. Fall on us afresh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.